Make sure I'm lit up. I'm lit up. That's good. We are still in our series, the Jesus Is series, but okay, I need some help here. Oh, got to get these things. Sorry, modest. I'll get back in frame. Don't worry. We're starting up our life groups. So, Sharon, you're a teacher. Sharon and Frank, you come and help me here. I'll give you an easy job. You're good at handing things out. So this needs to go over to that side, and this one goes in the middle, and this one goes over by the window. There you go. So we're passing around some handout sheets because life groups are starting up again in the fall. Yes. And so starting the week of Thanksgiving, right after Thanksgiving, we'll have everybody settled in their life groups. Make sure you're signed up. I'm not going to guarantee that you're going to be in the same life group that you were in last time. There's a good chance you will be, but we might shuffle the deck a little bit to get some people to meet some new people and to work new people into the groups. But we need to get your name on that sign-up sheet, whether you are going to be a part of life groups, whether you're hosting, whether you can attend, whether you can lead, those types of things. You can fill it out on the handout. And the life groups are super important to what goes on. It's a missed season in the summer because we stop them during the summer, but I know many people and many groups miss meeting together in their life groups, which happens in the fall, winter, and spring. And it's important to our community as a church, it's important to our growth as disciples that we be meeting in small groups through the week on various nights in order to study in more detail the word that God brings to us that week and to be able to pray for each other and to be able to build into each other's lives and share our concerns and share our burdens. And so there's lots of help available to you primarily through your life group, through your small group. That is how you will receive a lot of the care and a lot of the compassion that flows through the grace that God gives the church and his people. So we're continuing the series on Luke, and there's a detectable shift in Luke's narrative in chapter 9. We're in chapter 9 of Luke, and the shift that takes place in the narrative, as we've been talking about, and you've heard me preach many times, it shifts from who is Jesus and how will we respond to the gospel and respond to who he is. A shift happens in Luke chapter 9 where Luke begins to emphasize and focus on now who are Jesus' true followers and what does being a disciple of Jesus look like. It's no more who is Jesus and how will you respond, but what is a follower of Jesus? What is a disciple? What does it look like? It's not a perfect split or division in the book, but it's a change in tone and emphasis. And Luke just begins capturing more of Jesus' private words with his disciples and more of his teaching them what it will cost to identify with and follow him. And what we discover in the shift and in the remainder of really the rest of the book of Luke is what might be called the paradox of the Christian life. Our key text today in Luke 9, 23 to 24, in which Jesus tells us that if anyone is going to accept the invitation of the gospel, they must pick up their own cross and follow Jesus, that we must lose our life in order to save it. And that becomes the paradox of the Christian life and the paradox of being a disciple of Jesus that then is emphasized through the rest of the Gospel of Luke. This teaching becomes so prevalent now that we'll touch on a few different appearances of it later in chapter 9, in chapter 13, in chapter 14, in chapter 18, all these different places where Jesus talks about this paradox of giving up our life in order to gain it. It's called the paradox of the Christian life because the gospel is free to receive, but free does not mean the same thing as easy. Jesus came to give us life in abundance and peace that passes understanding and satisfaction that fills our soul and freedom from the sin that binds us. And to receive this, we must lay down our life to keep it. To receive peace, we will be persecuted. To be satisfied, we will lose everything. To be free, we must bind ourselves completely to God. And that's the paradox. There's a popular Puritan prayer that comes down to us through history that captures well what the Puritans understood about this paradox of the Christian life. And I want to read it or pray it as we begin because it will help prepare our hearts and minds for Jesus' teaching in his word to us today. So let's pray and think of these words as I pray them. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but I see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the heart healed heart, that the contrite heart spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. Amen. So let's consider God's word and this particular challenge of following him as disciples, the daily tension that as Christians we live in, or we should be living in, if we are truly disciples of his. If we are truly following Jesus, we live out this paradox every day. We pick up our cross in order to gain abundant life. So here's our text, Luke 9. Now it happened that he was praying alone, and the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will be the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So verses 18 to 26, and very specifically Peter's answer to Jesus' question, "But who do you say that I am?" is the turning point in Luke's gospel, and indeed the turning point of Jesus' own ministry. We've talked already about the gospel and the person of Jesus, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this first part of the text, other than to see that, again, this is the crucial question. Who do you think Jesus is, and what will you do in response? And Peter, for as often as he's wrong, gets this most important question of his life right. He says, "You are the Christ of God." Christos is the Greek translation of Messiah in Hebrew, Mashiach, meaning God's anointed. Jesus is God's anointed one. He is the chosen one, the chosen priest, set apart for his purpose. Now, of course, we commonly remember this passage from Matthew, and in Matthew's account, we gain the further information about this conversation that Jesus told Peter that the gift of this insight that he was the Messiah or the Christ of God was actually given to him by the Father, and that the church would be built on the rock of this statement. Everyone who declares and recognizes Christ as the Messiah is a follower of Christ and is a part of the church. And so that is the rock. That statement is the rock that the church is built on. But Peter does not yet know everything about Jesus. Just because he knows one thing about Jesus does not mean he knows everything. In fact, Jesus is well aware that Peter and the rest of the disciples are very confused about what it means that he is God's anointed, that he is the Messiah. They're not very much less confused than the rest of the people that think he's John the Baptist or the prophets. God has given Peter the knowledge that he is the Messiah, but they get weird ideas about what they think the Messiah is. Oh, this is the coming of the kingdom. You're going to overthrow the Romans. You're going to be a king. You're going to be on top of the world, and we're your followers, and so we're going to be right there with you. They get into their heads that this means that somehow the followers of Jesus are going to be like princes. They're going to be well-respected. They're going to be like commanders in his new kingdom. And so Jesus knows that they're going to get the wrong idea about his kingdom. Later on, they actually get into a bit of an argument about who's going to sit on his right hand and who's going to sit on his left, right? Because he said he was the Messiah. I mean, the kingdom's going to get overthrown. He's going to be sitting on the throne. We got to figure out, you know, what's the pecking order of the disciples now that we were first in line. And right away in this text, we see Jesus wants to put those notions to bed. He's not very successful, but he's trying right away to say, the kingdom that you are receiving is not the one that you think. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And I think the disciples were so distracted with him being the Messiah, it was just like, wah, 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 wah. They didn't even hear that part, right? And so then Jesus is like, okay, you need to understand what it means to be my disciple. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So this is what it's going to mean to follow Jesus. It's not going to be who sits on his right hand or his left hand. It's not going to be overthrowing the Roman Empire. It's not going to be all, you know, glory and power and riches and wealth. It's going to be picking up a cross daily. It's going to be self-denial to follow Jesus. And this is where the tension and the paradox of the Christian life, of what it means to follow a victorious king to his cross, to follow the author of life into a grave. But in so doing, we gain life and we receive a crown. And this is brought to the forefront in the remainder of Luke's gospel. Jesus' disciples have to understand that the gift of the gospel of salvation is free. There's nothing we can do in order to earn favor with God. The favor of God is freely bestowed on us. There's no righteousness of our own. There's no qualification of our own. There's no, you know, hard work that we can do in order to earn our way into heaven. It is a free gift, but free does not mean the same as easy. He's not calling his disciples to an easy life of health, wealth, and power. Their true life, their full satisfaction and final victory is being called to deny those very things. He says again at the end of this chapter, Luke recounts three examples of would-be disciples who want to follow him, approaching Jesus and asking if they can be his disciples and claiming that they want to follow him, but in all three cases, they are unwilling to recognize what it will cost. The first one is eager to follow, but he doesn't know what he's getting into. So Jesus says, even foxes and birds have places to call home, and I don't have anywhere to put my head down. Are you still interested? Not so much. Jesus calls us, or second one is called to follow him, but the man says, just wait until I bury my father. The implication being that his father isn't even dead yet, but you just said we're going on this journey where we're not going to be provided very much, and so I would like my inheritance before I begin. So I will follow you, Jesus, after I've got my nest egg, right? I will give my life to you, Jesus. I'll go be a missionary, you know, in Africa, or I will, you know, follow you into this path. You know, once I got $1 million in the bank, I will follow you, no problem. Once I've taken care of myself, I'm with you. And Jesus says, no, if you're putting your hope in your inheritance, if you're putting your hope in anything other than me, you're already dead. You might as well go bury your dead. The dead are burying the dead. And another says, I can follow, but my family's more important. I'll serve you as long as you don't become a priority over my family. And Jesus says, no, if you can't let go of your old desires, your old comforts, and your old allegiances, then you will be constantly turning your head from the labor in front of us. And you won't really be following. You see, the call of discipleship to follow Jesus is a call of self-denial. Jesus calls us to lay down our old lives, our old comforts, our old securities, to hold them loosely in place of holding him tightly. Jesus does not always ask us to give up our family. He does not always ask us to give up wealth. He does not always ask us to give up comfort. But he may ask us. And to follow Jesus is to say following him is higher priority than all of these things. In Luke 13, later on in the gospel, Jesus says to follow him is to strive, to enter through the narrow door or the narrow gate, strive to enter through the narrow way. He was so clear in teaching this that some said, are the ones who are going to be saved going to be so few? You're making this sound like such a hard thing, Jesus. It sounds like you're not going to have very many followers. The word strive is agonizome in the Greek. It's where we get the word agonize. And in Greek, it has bundled into it the idea of fighting or contending. In 1 and 2 Timothy, when Paul says, I have fought the good fight, this is the word, I have agonized. I fought in agony. I have striven to fight the good fight. I fought to overcome. In Colossians, Paul says, he struggles, he agonizes with all the energy of God that is in him. The kingdom of God is not taken by ease, but by a struggle. As John MacArthur once said, nobody simply falls out of bed into the Christian life. Every day of the Christian life is recognizing that we carry a cross of self-denial as Jesus carried himself. Every day as a disciple of Christ, we should be waking up and saying, hello, cross that I will bear. Now, don't do that if you're facing your spouse. Save it for when you're in the bathroom on your own, looking in the mirror. Then say, hello, cross that I will bear. It's not good. You will have an extra cross to bear that day if you wake up and say it in bed to your spouse. But that is the Christian life. We wake up every day knowing that there will be some cross that we bear for our Savior. There will be some point of self-denial that we will encounter, and we will have to make a decision between our flesh and between following Christ. It may be with our spouse. There will be a point of self-denial where we will have to say, am I going to serve myself or am I going to serve Christ in this situation? Am I going to be led by my flesh or am I going to be led by my spirit? And so the life of discipleship is a life of self-denial and laying down our life in order to follow Christ. In Luke 14, I won't put it all up on the screen, but we get another whole section of teaching where Jesus says in verse 26, if you come to me and don't hate your siblings, your spouse, your children, even your own life, if they are more to you than me, then you're not my follower. We'll unpack that in just a moment. In verse 27, he says, if you do not bear your own cross, you can't be my disciple. Then he says in 28 to 33, if you are going to build a tower, you count the cost of the tower before you start. You commit to the total cost that you can finish it, otherwise you'll be mocked. Or he says, if you're a king going out to start a war, you count the enemy army and you make sure you have the larger force or you will lose. You see, in the Gospel of Luke, from this point on, Jesus again and again and again, and he says, count the cost. I'm not going to sugarcoat this for you. To be a follower of Jesus is a free gift, but free doesn't mean easy. There is a life of self-denial that you are called to be a true follower of Jesus. He says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. It is a life of self-denial, of renouncing the world. So it's plainly spelled out. In order to gain Jesus, he calls us to renounce everything else. But what does that really look like? Are we really meant to hate our family, even our husband or our wife or our children? Are we meant to live in poverty with no way of supporting ourselves or others, to turn down every opportunity, avoid every happiness? That doesn't sound like what Jesus teaches in other places, where he says that he's come to give us life and life abundantly, where we will have peace, where we will have joy. So what does it mean? Well, another encounter with a would-be disciple helps us tease out a little more understanding in this. In Luke chapter 18 now, Jesus has the same conversation and teaching moment with a rich young prince. This man had followed all the commandments he claimed, but he still wanted to know if there was something else he had to do to be a follower of Jesus. And Jesus says, there's just one thing, really. What I need you to do is I need you to actually follow the first commandment. You said you followed all the commandments. You're breaking the first one right now because you won't let go of your money. You do have a God before me, and that God is your money. So Jesus says, just one thing you have to do. Let go of that idol that you are worshiping. Sell all your possessions, and then you can follow me. But of course, this rich young prince was very sad because he had a lot of money. And it was a very big idol in his life. And he was not going to let it go to follow Jesus. You see, this is the essence of all of Jesus' teaching on this principle of being a true follower. Whatever
our life is, we will crucify it daily to follow Jesus. We will renounce whatever desires or affections stand between us and Jesus. He may not ask us to give away all our money. He doesn't have to, if it's not an idol. But he might ask us for it. He might ask us for even just a little bit of it and see whether we can let it go in his stead, or whether we'd rather have the big screen TV, or the vacation, or the next laptop, or the next video game, or whatever it is. Jesus doesn't always ask us for everything, but he might. He doesn't always ask us to be separated from our family, but sometimes following Jesus and making choices for Jesus and standing for Jesus will cost us our family. Doesn't always, but sometimes it will. Jesus won't always take away every opportunity or any comfort, but sometimes he will take away comforts. Sometimes he will take away opportunities. There will be points in our life where we will have to choose comfort versus being obedient to Jesus, where we have to consider an opportunity lost because we have other priorities in Jesus. He may have to ask for these things, and he will ask for these things, because following Jesus will put our life in the world at odds with our life in the kingdom. And Jesus says, my followers will put to death their life in the world in order to have life in me. To follow Jesus, as I say, doesn't always cost us these things, but it can. And to pick up our cross, to live a life of self-denial, to lay down our life to follow Jesus means we will lay those things down. We will put them on the cross in order to keep following Jesus. Ephesians 5:25, rightly, is used as an example to husbands with respect to their marriage, to their wives. But Ephesians 5 and its picture of marriage and Christ in the church conveys this exact same principle of what it means to be disciples that give up our lives for Jesus. Ephesians 5:25, I won't read the whole section, it just says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here we're talking about Christ and his giving himself up on the cross, giving his life, laying it down for the church, for his disciples. And as I sometimes say at weddings, husbands, this verse is not calling for you to literally take a bullet for your wife. It doesn't mean like, oh, she's going to get killed, so I'm going to get killed in her stead. That you'll die for your wife the way Jesus died for the church. It might come to that for some of you husbands. I don't know, maybe you work in the Secret Service or something. And if it does come to that, you should lay down your life for your wife. But that's not the kind of giving up your life. It's not the giving yourself up that is actually what's called for here. That kind of giving yourself up might actually be easier than what Jesus is talking about. Paul is talking about here, and Jesus is talking about his disciples. The giving up of our life as husbands is to give up the life that you would choose for yourself, to die to yourself for the sake of your wife. Jesus chose not to live for himself, but to lay down his life for the church. That means for husbands, sometimes it's laying down a day on the golf course or a day in the garage or a day free from having to run chores and do grocery shopping or cook or clean or change diapers. You wake up in the morning and you say, hello, Jesus, what cross am I going to bear today? What do I have to lay down in my life today? And it might be your great plans after a busy day at work to go and play golf. And your wife needs to go visit someone in the hospital, a relative or whatever, and it's like, I'm going to lay that down. You get to choose right then. Am I going to lay down the life I want, my comfort, my satisfaction, my joy? Am I going to lay that down and put that to death for the sake of my wife? And it works both ways, wives for husbands, both ways, right? We lay down our life for our spouse. And Jesus says, the life of my followers is costly. Because we wake up every day and we say that same thing to Jesus. Oh, this is the life I saw for myself. This is the life I hoped for. This is what I wanted. But it seems like, you know, when I'm reading the Bible and when I'm following Jesus, it seems like I'm going to lose my family. It seems like I'm going to lose my friends. It seems like I'm not going to have that job that I thought I was going to have. It seems like I have to give up these comforts. It seems like I'm not going to have the life that I imagined. And Jesus says, you cannot follow me unless you put that life to death daily. in order to gain life, in order to gain abundant life and joy that passes all understanding and satisfaction like you could never believe. But we have to give up our life. We carry our cross to the hill every day, and we nail our old selfish desires to it in order to enjoy the resurrected life of Jesus. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul says, I don't live the old life that I was going to live. That life is gone. It's dead. I live now the life that I have in Christ by faith. He says even more clearly, and those who belong to Christ, hear the echo of Jesus' words, those who would follow me, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You've put to death that life of I want, I want, I want on my terms. You crucify that life to follow Jesus. And he says again in Galatians 6, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You put that old life to death every day. Now there's two costs that we feel, two kind of categories of costs that we feel as disciples in this laying down our life. And the first one isn't really a cost at all. The first cost is the one I've been describing a little bit of, is giving up our old sin and our own old selfish desires, which ultimately we're not going to satisfy in the end anyway. And so there's really no cost in giving those things up, right? Giving up fame or wealth or, you know, whatever pleasures we were seeking in ways that we shouldn't have been seeking, the idols that we had in our life, we give those up. They feel like giving up. They feel like costs. It feels like crucifying the world. That's fine. But we know, as disciples, we know that they've been replaced by far greater joys. That's one kind of cost, is giving up the old, selfish, worldly life and putting our flesh to death in order to gain Christ. But that's such a great exchange. We feel it, but we understand it. But the second kind of cost that we pay is what we lose when we choose Jesus and his way through a situation. When we lose relationship with a family member, when we lose a friend, when choosing Jesus costs us something that otherwise wasn't bad, would have actually been good and comfortable for us. By sticking with Jesus, it costs us that. And these two kinds of costs, both of them are costs that we are expected we will pay if we follow Jesus. If you're a believer here today, you've experienced this laying down of your life, this dying to self. If you're a believer here, you've experienced first and foremost and most compellingly when you recognized your own sin and your own bankruptcy before God, and when you finally laid down your sword and your rebellion and you put God's will ahead of your own. And if we do not die to ourselves, if we do not put our own self-righteousness to death, then we cannot come to Jesus and find life. So if you're a believer here today, you've already died to yourself in that sense. That is receiving salvation. But if you're a believer here today and you're a follower of Jesus, you also know that that continues daily on from that point. It doesn't just happen once at a youth retreat or at a church altar 20 years in the past. This dying to self is something disciples do every day. The old flesh and old pride still remains, and so we have to make choices day in and day out to choose forgiveness over retaliation, to choose humility over power, to choose to give rather than take, to choose compassion over anger, to choose honor and build God's kingdom rather than build our own kingdom. Every day we renounce the old gods of self and world and make our allegiance again to Jesus. Some of you, as followers of Jesus today, are facing that struggle to die to self right now, and you haven't quite killed the old flesh yet. Right now, you are wanting to love self and get your own satisfaction rather than forgive another person and love your enemy. And you're struggling with that right now in some relationship that you have. Some of you are tempted by an opportunity that you know you want that thing, whatever it is. It's a thing, it's an opportunity, it's something that you're striving for, but you know in order to get that thing, you've got to contradict or live in compromise with your following of Christ, and you have not quite put it to death yet. You've not quite made that decision, because it is going to cost you to make that decision to follow Christ. Or you're facing a desire to take hold of, or to take more than you should, or to take what is not rightly yours, or to give your affections away where they shouldn't be given. And you're facing that struggle of, will I bear that cross? Will I renounce that in order to follow Christ? And Jesus says, this is what it means to be a disciple. You will do this every day to a greater or lesser degree. Disciples will be faced with these challenges of, will they pay the price to follow Jesus? As I said, God doesn't always ask us to give up family or comfort or opportunity or advancement or power or popularity or satisfaction, but sometimes God does. He says, to follow me, you don't get that. For the greater life, you give up the lesser life. And the Christian life is knowing that when we exchange those things for God's glory, there's a far greater life, a far greater joy, and a far greater satisfaction in store. But if you're here today, or you're listening online, and you've never made that first decision to lay down yourself and accept the life that Jesus is offering, then listen. Neither Jesus nor I have ever tried to sugarcoat what it is you're getting into. Following the way of Jesus is costly. There's no sense pretending that it's not. On the one hand, we are addicted to our old self, our old self-righteousness, our self-adulation, and our self-glorification, and the withdrawal pains from those old sins can feel costly. A lot of non-believers are at that point in their decision-making. They're like, if I follow Jesus, it means I got to give up this. You're right, it does. That's what it means. It means it's going to cost you all of that stuff. And as I said, that's the first cost. That's actually the easy one. Because all that junk that you have to give up to follow Jesus was never your friend anyway. You want Jesus instead of that. But then when you follow Jesus, it may cost you stuff that isn't necessarily harmful. It may cost you things that you did not anticipate. Jesus doesn't always send us to Africa to be missionaries. When we read this cross as Christians, we think, oh, you know, I got to pick up my cross daily and deny myself. That means, you know, Jesus is going to send me to Africa to be a missionary. That was always, you know, when I was a kid, it was always, send me to Africa to be a missionary, right? Jesus doesn't ask everybody to go to Africa to be a missionary, but he asks some people to go to Africa to be a missionary. Jesus doesn't ask everybody to give up their money, but he asks some people to give up their money. He doesn't ask everybody or cause everybody to lose their family, but some people will lose their family. And following Jesus is making that decision to say, Jesus is worth more than all of that. If you want life and life abundantly, then it will cost you. So he finishes and he says, what does it profit you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? If you don't choose to lay down your life for Jesus, you can have that opportunity, you can have your family, you can have your friends, you can have the money, you can have the boat, the car, the cottage, the big screen TV, you can have the fame, you can have it all, you can get the whole world. You can be richer than Bezos. But if you lose your soul, what did it really cost you? So this is the paradox of the Christian life. We give up our life in order to gain it. We lay down our life in order to receive life. We carry a cross in order to receive a crown. And that is what it means to follow Jesus. The invitation of the gospel is free, but Jesus didn't sugarcoat it, and I won't. To follow Jesus will cost you, but the reward is eternal. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the honesty of it. People think that disciples or men or religious people wrote this book. And I mean, if I was a religious person writing a religion that I wanted people to follow, I would not be telling them constantly that they have to lay down their life, that they have to give up things in order to follow. And so the very fact that Jesus taught this way really resonates with me that this is the truth. There's no way anybody making up a religion would say, hey, everybody, come die. That's the way you follow me. Hey, everybody, love your enemies. Forgive those who persecute you. Be humble. Don't seek power. Seek the low to be lowly. That doesn't sound like anything anybody'd make up. That sounds like a righteous God saying, I have more in store for you if you put yourself behind Jesus and his righteousness. If you take your own self-righteousness and you put it to death, if you take your own arrogance and pride and leave it on the cross, then I have eternal reward for you. Father God, we thank you that Christ has come to lay down his life, that he went to the cross, not just as an example, but to accomplish what we couldn't accomplish. Because without his spirit, without his power, we would never lay that old life down. But we give you thanks that you've done it for us. And you've given us this free gift of salvation. Pray that we would be followers of you, disciples of you that are laying down our life every day to follow you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.